Thanks. Jim, I don't know if this is on, dude. It is? There. See, Jim gave me this thing because he wants his wife to listen more. Which I think is rather cheeky, actually, Gail. I think it's really Jim that needs to listen more. I'm not really sure. But there we go. I'm just putting that out there. So pray for Jim. Please, pray for Jim. Yeah. Good to see you, Sir Bruce. Schlonick. Excellent. We have mutual friends. We need to talk about it. Good. Excellent. If you've got a Bible, grab it and turn to Luke 7, please, if you will. Luke chapter 7. It's a story some of you will be familiar with, some of you won't. But don't worry, it's easy to find. 7-Eleven is where we're going. So you can remember that during the week. 7-Eleven, and I have a reread of it because we will just touch some of the points of it. It's so crammed full of great stuff. All the miracles that Jesus did, when he encounters people, and when he does things, he's acting out the challenge of the kingdom of God on earth. And if we want to know how would God act on planet Earth, then just watch Jesus, right? Because that's how God would act when he's on planet Earth. In any given situation, you're thinking like, you know, when we used to have those bracelets, right? The Who Would Jesus Date bracelets, those ones. And so you wear those, and you look at those, and you think, what would Jesus do? What would God do? So when you watch these things, this is exactly how God would act when he's on planet Earth. So in verse 11, this is what it says. And check, again, to make sure I'm not lying, and you will have some different wording in some of the Bibles that you read. Because the different versions are slightly different the way they word this. In verse 11 in my Bible, the New Living Translation, it says this, soon after. Does anybody else have that written there? Or soon after, or after this, a few days later, it says something like that. Well, after what? Well, after he heals the servant of he sees the faith of a Roman centurion. And Luke, like we said before, is writing to Gentiles. He's writing to people who aren't Jewish. All right, so all the way through Luke, because leek is Hebrew for Luke. It's not. So that's a lie. All right, so, but it's a good Christian lie, okay? So all the way through Luke, Luke will highlight miracles to Gentiles. So now when you go back and you read through Luke again, you think, oh yeah, this is a non-Jewish person that he's healing. He has this conversation with a non-Jewish lady. He does this. Why? Because he's writing to non-Jewish people. So he wants to include them in the story. Right? Okay, so it should make sense now when you read it. All right, it's a great thing. And so Luke does this. And he says this, after he's healed this person, after he's seen the faith of the Roman centurion and all of that stuff, a large crowd, he goes to the village of Nain. Nain is an insignificant place, by the way. It turns up in one story, and that's it. That's all we have about it. We don't know much about it at all. It's a nice little town. It means lovely. That's what it means. So it could be Pemberton. Right? It's not a major buzzing metropolis. It's not the crossroads of economy. Nobody's building skyscrapers there or anything like that. It's just this little town that's lovely. It's a lovely place. And that's what the name means. And so he goes to this place, and it says a large crowd followed him. Right? So it's not just Jesus and a few boys wandering around in Palestine. We've talked about that before. So a huge crowd is following him because everywhere he goes, amazing stuff happens. So people want to be around him, all right? They want to be around this. They never know who he's going to tick off today, right? They never know what bad thing he's going to say this, or perceived bad thing. They don't know which religious tradition that he's going to put it to. They never know how he's going to act in any given situation. So a large crowd is following him. In verse 12, this is what it says. A funeral procession was coming out as he approached the village gate. A funeral procession. This is absolutely normal day-to-day stuff for them. In first century Palestine, they're confronting funerals all the time. The attrition rate, the death rate is huge. People get sick, they die. There's no doctors, there's no health insurance, there's no Obamacare, there's nothing. There's no Justin hasn't got the system going there. So we don't have any of that stuff. If you get sick and if you're not strong, you're going to die. And people die all the time. And funerals were very, very, very public. Very public. Very non-Western. Like, because we have funeral homes. Which is quite, like, if you just think of the expression, funeral home, makes no sense at all. But we are so used to it that we don't even think about it. It's a funeral home. We have a whole business built up around keeping death private. But in first century Palestine, it's very, very public. And so it's a normal standard thing that you'd be walking down the road and you'd encounter somebody carrying a body. It's normal. And there's this whole group of people coming in and out, and they're coming out of this area. Now, we're going to jump ahead, but we will come back because of what happens. It's what happens, right? So he's coming out, and there's this funeral procession that's absolutely normal, a normal part of life, and a normal thing to see. And then they give you the circumstances surrounding this tragedy, this family tragedy. Funeral procession was coming out as he approached the village gate. The young man, young man. I was previously in a very, very small town where we were pastoring a church there for 18 months. There was 249 people in the whole town. That's a small town. And when somebody died there, a lot of people came to the funerals. We had a young guy who was driving through a junction in the middle of nowhere. Like, I drove my wife up and down that road countless times. We never, ever saw another vehicle. And another vehicle just came across the junction at the same time and hit him. And a young guy, young man, on the way to harvest and gets hit, he dies right there. So all the guys, sort of volunteer fire department from the town, they all know this kid. He's grown up in the town. When the town did the funeral, everything shut. Everything. It was a young man. You know what I mean? It's a young, and somebody walked into the church and just tears running down this guy's face. And he said, "We lost a young boy today. A young man. It's not right." You know, when death touches anybody, you think, like, when they're older, you think, okay, but young man, no, it's tragic. The only son, it's young man, the only son of a widow. And it lays this all out in one sentence. Why? Because in the world in which they're living, it's so tough. If it happens now, it's tough. But then it's the end of everything. There's no social security. Her hopes and her dreams of her future die with her son. She basically becomes a social beggar after that because her property doesn't belong to her. It belongs to the male people in her family. And we forget that when we read this. This lady, because we think widows now, they're okay. Now they've lost their life partner, but they're okay. But this tragedy has just touched this lady, and her social standing is gone. So she carries, as they carry this body, they carry all their hopes and dreams and security out of the city. So death is bad, but now death is bad. But back then, it was the end of ends. The family line has ended. And it's an unbelievable tragedy that's happening. So you have this crowd coming out, a crowd of people following death. Think about this. A crowd of people following death, and a crowd of people walking into the town following life itself. And they meet. So you've got a crowd of people, standard, normal practice, following death. And we all do it. we follow the path of death because that's what we do. And walking the other way comes life itself, right? In his sandals. You know, he's got his Birkenstocks on. His hair's blowing in the breeze like a bad shampoo commercial. And he's walking up, and they meet. Life meets death. Boom. and there's going to be a confrontation. Whenever that happens in the Bible, you think, this is going to be good. You want to buy tickets for this one, right? Because it's going to be good. So life walks in. There's a crowd following life. There's a crowd following death. They walk up to each other. Where do they meet in your Bible? What does it say? They're not trying to fill up space in the writing. There's not a gap in the text. In the town gate. Anybody else have anything different there? Town gate? Some people have city gate. Some people have... Why does he bother telling you that? You see, Luke has just done something for us. Remember, you may not remember last week, because we've been asleep since then, but last week we talked about that Luke often tells a story and allows you to decide which group you're in. Remember? So you've got Luke saying here, there's a crowd going this way, they're following death, there's a crowd going that way, and they're following life. And it's almost like, so, okay, which group are you in? It's a Lukeism, right? Sneaky Bible writer. That's what he is, all right? Sneaky guy. So he allows people, okay, so which group are you in? Are you following life or are you following death? Because by default, we follow death. That's our default setting. We fall into that pattern all the time. We have to make a conscious decision to follow life. And so this thing happens, and they meet where? At the gate. Why tell us that? If you've got a Bible that you can go to quick, or you've got one of those electronic ones, just zip forward really, really fast, or back, actually, to Proverbs chapter 31, 20. I wrote this down because I knew I'd do that. 31:23, and it says this, when it talks about wisdom, the beautiful woman at the end of Proverbs, who, we can't go there. It's just a great description. Ladies, stop beating yourself up trying to live up to Proverbs 32. Can I just tell you, as a drive-by statement, this is free, all right? It's a drive-by. So ladies, stop beating yourself up trying to live up to something that was never actually written about a physical woman. It's talking about wisdom. Proverbs 32 is the inclusio, the ending black bracket of the book, where it talks about wisdom calls out in the street. It's a her. And so then the whole of Proverbs 32 describes what wisdom is and what it does. All right? So it's not about a woman. Right? Okay, so it says this. It says her husband sits, wisdom's husband sits in the town gate. Why? Why in Ruth chapter 4, verse 1, does Boaz go down and sit at the town gate to make the transaction to buy his wife? Why does he do that? Because decisions and policy in first century Palestine and the Old Testament were made at the city gate. That's where they sat. The town, they didn't have civic buildings. Well, they did have civic buildings, but the civic buildings were often at the town gate or an open-air square where they would sit down in the Middle East. They have dihonias. So they sit down and they discuss, and they sit down, and they'll swap sandals, and they'll do all that type of stuff, and they do it at the city gate. And so life meets death where the place of decision and order is made for the town. You see, this is an absolutely beautifully stage-managed arrangement that happens in this story. It's fantastic. So life meets death where decisions are made. It's not an accident. They're coming out of the city. They meet at the place of civic authority. So we have a confrontation between the authority of death and the authority of life. And there can only be one winner. Only one. And Jesus... That's wonderful, because Martha Murray already said it. It says, he looks at her. Oh, look at it. It's just wonderful. Verse 13, when the Lord saw her. Oh, aren't you glad that God sees? I am so glad. Sometimes when you think about your life, you think, oh, did God see that? Well, yeah, he did. But the good news is, he saw that. Do you know what I mean? He saw that? Yeah, he saw that. And he sees. God sees. And he understands. And he knows our grief, and he knows the silent tears, and he knows our heartaches, and he knows our longings, and he knows our anger, and he knows our failures, and he loves us anyway. I love that, what you said this morning about that song. I actually learned the song with those lyrics that you said, you know, Jesus, you will never let me go. That's how I actually learned it. I did, and then I went to a different church, and they sang it a different way, and I thought, well, that's a bit weird. But apparently that's the way it was written, the original way, like you sang it this morning. But I learned it, the Mark version. So that's it's awesome, wonderful. And Jesus sees, but he holds us anyway. So he sees her, and this is what it says in New Living Translation. You may have something different written in yours because the verbiage is slightly different. His heart overflowed with compassion. Oh, he sees and he cares. He sees and he cares. And he doesn't have to, because my sorrow doesn't change his deity. Right? My sorrow doesn't make him shine any duller. My sorrow doesn't break his stride, right? He's still God. And my sorrow doesn't change his godness, if that was a word, right? It doesn't change his ability to be divine. But he cares, and he's moved with compassion. His heart overflows with compassion. Now I want to ask you a second. How does compassion act? When you see a very, very, very compassionate person, how do they act? They're generally not like me. I'm not a. My daughter had jaw surgery, and when I went to visit her when she woke up from the jaw surgery, I took her high chews, those hard gummy chews, because I knew she couldn't eat them for 6 months. So I just gave her a box and said, "Get well." Work your way towards these. I took her hard chewing candy because that's my sense of humor. I'm sick in a lot of ways. In a lot of ways, God's got work to do here. So I'm not. My heart aches for people, but I'm not the best sometimes at showing it. Right. So, but if you met somebody who's very compassionate, how do you think they would act? Don't be afraid of the answers. They're not trick questions. They'd cry. They'd be gentle, right? Kind. They wouldn't necessarily be loud and boisterous. "Oh, my heart hurts for you." You know, like. But you see, what's written next is this. His heart overwhelms with compassion, and he looks at her and says, "Don't cry." Like, really? Like, Jesus. Your bedside manner needs work. You know what I mean? Like, dude, like, really? Don't cry. That's compassion. And the problem I had with it when I first read it was there's in my this Bible and in many other Bibles, it has an exclamation mark after it. Don't cry. Does it have it there in yours? So okay, but it says it means sort of like don't cry. No, it just means urgency. It's urgency. In what he's saying, the way he says this when it's written, it's like with urgency. It's like, no, don't cry. He's like, no, don't cry. Don't cry. Don't cry. It's not the end. It's not the end of your hope. Remember the story of Lazarus and the raising of Lazarus. The sickness will not end in death. Awesome. He's going to die, yeah. But it's not going to end there. All right? And Jesus goes up to this lady. He sees the tragedy. He knows exactly what this means socially for this lady. He realizes that he is life itself meeting death itself. And he goes, "All right, no. Don't cry." It's urgency in him. Don't cry. Don't cry. And then he does something that messes everybody up. He goes across and he touches the coffin. Bad Messiah. You've just broken so many traditional laws and so many rules that you cannot possibly be the Messiah. Right? And this is why, please never think that if we just act like Jesus, people will like us. If you act like Jesus, they will crucify you too. Right? Because it was acting like Jesus that got him killed. Because he did this stuff. So please don't think, because we have this theory percolating in the church at the moment, not this one, the church, capital C, worldwide, that if we just act like Jesus, it'll all be okay. No, it won't. If we act like Jesus, pagan society will hate you more. They will be drawn to you, but hate you as well. It's just this, you live in the tension of the two things. So Jesus goes up and he breaks every single cultural rule, and he goes and he touches the coffin. Why do you think they stop? Because he doesn't ask them to. When you read the text, it doesn't say, can you just stop a moment? He doesn't do that. He walks up and he touches it. Because he breaks the cultural conventions, they stop. What's he? Whoa. Did he just? Yeah, he did. He touched. Did he really? He just touched. I thought he's a rabbi. Does he not know the rules? Well, yeah, he does. Yeah, he wrote them. But he also knows that we don't serve the rules. The rules open the way for the miraculous. See, they had a system. The system had been in place for years. That when you died, you stayed dead. That's the system. And Jesus is about to mess with the system. The Messiah's presence messes with the system. When whatever systems we have in place, when the Messiah comes in, the system changes. Because he's the system breaker. Right? Now, if we took the traditional view of how many discipels Jesus has, apostles, there's 12, right? So that's the figure we have in our brain, the 12 apostles walking around with Jesus. Now, if you've got 12 boys, you're your head men, and they're walking around with you, and you come across this scene, we may be tempted in our desire to help and to organize, we may be tempted to take those 12 guys and to break them up into three groups, because then you've got four. Four in each group, right? So you can take four guys. You four guys, can you just go and help carry that body? Take the burden of carrying that body off the people that are carrying it. You're criers. Can you go and spend time with the widow there? Just walk alongside the widow, support her, hand her Kleenex, and we can do that. And the rest of you, can you just help with the musicians? The four of you, can you help with the musicians and throwing dust and weeping and wailing and ripping sackcloth? Can you do that? And in our desire to be organized, that may be what we're tempted to do. But all that does is make the journey to the grave a little bit more bearable. That's all it does. And organizational structures, although they're important, if we serve them, all they will do is make the journey to the grave a little bit more bearable. That's all it will do. And it's a challenge to me often that I look at what we do as churches and look at my life as a Christian. I think, what do I do as a follower of Jesus? Is my daily activity just making the journey to the grave a little bit more bearable? Is that all it's doing? Because in a lot of our lives, when we look down and we examine them, that's what it comes to. It makes my journey to the grave a little bit more bearable. But the Messiah, when his presence is there, he cuts through that. He cuts through the more bearable stuff, and he goes right up to touching the very root of the problem. And if we let him, he will touch the very root of our problems. If we have the guts to stop. If we have the guts to stop as he's reaching out his hand. He's going to touch it. Whoa, he touched it. And it's like the Messiah's there. And he meets us at our point of death. Not when we're physically dying. But all the decisions that lead to death in our life. All the anger, the hatred, the guilt, the wrong stuff that I do, the bad decisions, all of those things. And he's waiting there and he's just going okay, listen, I can cut through all the pretense and I can actually touch the issue if you let me. If you let me, I can touch it. And if you let me, I can bring life where there's death, if you let me. And it's the presence of the Messiah. It's that distinctive that we have. It's the difference maker for us. It's not just a system that we follow. We follow a living, active, powerful, life-bringing Messiah. That's what we follow. And if we have that, relationship, he will touch our deadness and bring life to it. But the problem is, when he does, he messes with our system. You see, you can follow death. You can observe it. You can watch it. Death will allow you to take part in its own ceremonies and its rites. You can watch it. Don't touch it. You can watch it. Don't interfere. You see, because there's somebody somewhere in this party who's done all the organizing. They've organized the procession. They've organized the funeral. They've organized the carriers. They've organized a burial plot. They've organized a meal afterwards. And Jesus comes along and he messes with all their organization just because he touches death. What you going to do with your burial plot? What you going to do with your burial meal? Well, you can turn it into a celebration meal, but you can't have it in the grave. Now, I'm going to a funeral in a couple of weeks. My wife's father died, so the day that you're up at St. David's, but that's not a Sunday off. Because I know what you're thinking. Oh, great, I can lay in that day and not go to church. No, you can't. Jesus will miss you. All right? So go up to St. David's. And while when you're sitting in St. David's, don't just walk around the building and say, oh, we change this or do that. That's rude. All right? But sit there. As you're sitting in St. David's, truly, truly, listen, as you're sitting in St. David's and as you're part of that service and you're looking at that building, pray. Start praying. Say, okay, God, how can this building serve the vision of this town? How can this building? We're sitting here, I'm looking around. Whoa, we could do. Ooh, yeah. Ooh, write it down. Right? Come on, God. How does this building? So it's not a Sunday off. It's like a vision Sunday, right? Because all your setup crew can relax, all your musicians can relax, Mark can relax, and Mike can relax. Everybody can be just. They can all relax, and you can sit there and you can just say, okay, God, speak to me. I'm sitting in this room. This is going to be ours. How can this building serve the vision of the C, capital C Church, in the valley here? How can it do that? All right, and if we let the presence of the Messiah come in and touch stuff, it will bring life. But only if we let him touch. We've got to let him touch us. Now, you might be sitting there this morning, and I might be standing here this morning and thinking, heck, I need a touch of life. I need the Messiah's touch in me. I need him. I can't get through the week without it. I end up defaulting to being the horrendous human being that I was before I met Jesus. Without his constant touch in my life, I go back to my default setting. All the time, I'm a horror of a human being. Like, I know me. I get up in the morning, look in the mirror, and I scrape the off my face. And as I'm looking in the mirror, I think, oh, thank God. Like, oh, awesome. God, help me. Because if I don't have your help, I'm going to screw it up all day long. I can't do it. I need your touch in my life. I need it. In my household, in my hobbies, in my vacation time, in my employment, I'm trying to find any other word than work. Right? In my employment time, in all of those things, I need your touch in my life. I've got to have your touch, and that should be our constant prayer. God, touch the areas in me that follow death. Let me be a life bringer. Everywhere I go, let me be a life bringer because I've met the giver of life. And that should rub off, right? It should rub off on me. I was chatting to somebody before the service who was talking about somebody who hugged them, and the person who hugged them had a runny nose, and it rubbed off. You know what I mean? It rubbed off. When people bump us up against us, it shouldn't be that rubs off. But it should be the life in us that rubs off. It should rub off on the people that we meet. So let's pray together and just say, God, as Pemberton Community Church, as people who say from different walks of life, different countries, different nations, from people who say that we follow the teachings of the life giver, let us bring life to every single situation we meet this week. Let's bring life. Just bring life all the time. So if you want to do that, just stand with me. Let's all stand together and we can pray and ask God to do that. And then the musicians will come and they will lead us. And then we'll go on. Bring life to everything. Excellent. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you that you sent your Son, the life giver. And as he confronts this situation of death in this story, he brings life. And Father, in the death areas that are in our lives, we ask you for the Messiah's touch in our life. And Father, if that has to mess up our daily system, if that has to mess up some of our plans and our dreams and visions and goals, that may be just following death, we ask you and we give you permission to touch our life. Bring life to us, we pray. And as we represent you in this valley, as we represent you in everywhere that we go, help us to rub life off on people as we meet them. Let's rub life on people. Let us leave the smell of life, the aroma of life. And Father, please, as Luke does here, gives us two camps to live in. Help us to be people who choose to follow life in all our decisions, in all our conversations, in all our prayers, and in all our relationships. In Jesus' name we pray. Keep us safe. Amen.